Good morning. It's great to see everybody here today. If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to open to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. If this is your first time visiting with us, we hope that you'll come back and join us at any opportunity that you may have. If you haven't filled out one of the little attendance cards, we ask that you do that and hand it to one of the men you've seen up front or someone that you know is a member here so we can have a record of your attendance. And if there's something we can do to help you spiritually, just let us know what we might be able to do to minister to you. I hope everyone is excited to be here. What we have been doing is the greatest thing any man can do on earth, and that is to worship and serve our great God and Father, and to love and show our adoration for Jesus Christ, and to study the words that have been revealed to us by the Spirit. What we're going to do this morning is, as we study the Bible, finish up a series that we've been involved in 1 Timothy. And as we have moved into chapter 6, we're going to basically move through this entire chapter and hopefully bring to a conclusion all the things we've been discussing. I'd just like to remind us, especially those who haven't been a part of us previously, that we have been looking at the work of an evangelist, but also the characteristics of a church as Timothy was working in Ephesus. And the main point of the book of 1 Timothy is that we need to pay attention to ourselves and we need to pay attention to the teaching so that we can save not only ourselves, but also all who hear our teaching. And as we look at this teaching and apply this teaching, the purpose or the occasion for this letter was that Paul wanted these people to know, even if he was delayed, how they ought to conduct themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We represent the true teaching of Jesus to this world by our words and by our actions. We are to show Jesus in us. And I believe that's what 1 Timothy is all about, how to do that. And we do that by opposing that which is not according to the teaching, by submitting to sound leadership, and then by honoring, respecting, and serving one another. And I believe some of these things are going to be kind of echoed again in chapter 6. And I've labeled this chapter, How to Keep Our Motives and Character Pure. Now, this is going to be in contrast to what the false teachers are and what they're doing. And then we see in Timothy as a model of what all Christians are to be, what we are to flee, and what we are to pursue. And I think that we're going to find that some of these things that were written 2,000 years ago are very relevant and pertinent to a 21st century culture. So if you'll study with me 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'd like us to begin by reading verses 3 through 5. We read verses 1 and 2 and included that in our previous study as we talked about honoring all people. So now let's begin this new section in verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now, this isn't the most positive section in Scripture, but it is very descriptive. And what Paul is trying to teach us, I believe, and teach Timothy, is that we need to identify those who advocate false teaching. And we need to be merciful. We need to pity their condition. Because look at all the negative descriptors that he uses to describe the character and the actions of these types of people. Note that he says that their action reveals their character. In the first part, he says, if anyone. Now, he's not just talking about some super class of false teachers. He's saying anyone who advocates false teaching, he says there's something you know about their heart. If they advocate this false teaching, he says that they are depraved. That even if they are sincere, they are not in accordance not in a good relationship with God. Because their heart is not right if they are advocating something that God does not teach. And as he brings up this concept of godliness, I hope that we are reminded of what we saw at the end of chapter 3, where he says that there is this great mystery of godliness, which at least I interpreted, maybe we interpreted, as being a mystery, a teaching that conforms to godliness or maybe produces godliness. And that teaching was that Jesus came in the flesh. and that the gospel was preached and that he has returned to heaven and we serve him. Now he says that's supposed to produce godliness. He says what these people are advocating does not produce godliness, and it does not conform to what Jesus taught. And so he says, as he talks about these types of people, he says, you're going to be able to tell what is true and what is false, because that which is false is going to engender division. It's going to engender strife and anger and maliciousness. He says, that's not the type of people you need to be associating with, Timothy. He says, you need to be advocating what is true and pitying those who are teaching what is false. In fact, the application of pitying, I think, is found in the little book of Jude. Hold your finger in 1 Timothy and go with me to Jude. I want us to note what Paul and what Jude are not teaching is that we become the ultimate judge of anyone, or that we as human beings have the right to stand and condemn by our own authority anyone who is out of line. He gives an example in verse 9 of Michael. And notice what Michael does not do. Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Who is the final judge? It is the Lord. Now he says these false teachers, they revile things that they don't even understand. So what Paul and what Jude are not saying is, you have the right to judge people. You have the right to condemn people by your own authority. He says not even Michael, an archangel, who is far above us, has the right to do that. But then just after this, he does say, we need to use discernment. And we need to watch what is being taught. Look with me in verses 22 and 23. After he's just said that we need to remember the words of the apostles, we need to keep ourselves in the love of God, he says, and there's three groups here, and have mercy on some who are doubting. So that's the word pity. He says those who are beginning to be affected by these false teachers, who haven't fully gone over to the wrong side, he says, you be merciful to them. You have pity on them. Try to bring them back, or at least stabilize them in their faith. But then he also says, save others, snatching them out of the fire. These would be the people who are not just doubting, not just wavering, but have fallen away. He says, they are in danger of fire. Snatch them out. Save them from that by teaching them what is right. That would be the faith once for all delivered to the saints, verse 3. But then he says, I believe, the third and the worst category are those who are actually the false teachers who are bringing these abominable teachings among the people. He says, and on some have mercy with fear. Now notice the difference. Not just have mercy, but have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. I think what he's saying there is these false teachers who have abandoned Jesus as their master, who are promoting lasciviousness, he says it's unlikely that you're going to be able to have an effect on their heart because they seem to be, as Hebrews says, past repentance. But he says you show mercy, but you do it with fear. You pity their condition, but watch out lest you yourself also be tempted. And so I think you have the three various categories of people who might be affected by false teaching. He says, try to stabilize those who are wavering. Save those who have fallen, and you be careful around those who are teaching error. And I think that's kind of what Paul is telling Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. You can tell something about people by the doctrine that they advocate. Might they be sincere? Yes, but they might be sincerely wrong. And so you do your best to pay attention to yourself and to your teaching, Paul tells Timothy, so that you can save those who can be saved. If we want to keep our motives and character pure, we're going to have to identify those who are advocating false teaching. Now, the second thing I want us to note from this text is in verses 6 through 10, as the transition goes from the false teachers who are putting on a show, who are hypocrites, who are looking godly for the means of gain, that is some kind of physical gain, he says, you need to be careful not to do that. Recognize the true value of godliness and then be the person that God wants you to be. Be the servant that he wants you to be. Verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. So notice he's saying, don't use godliness as a means of physical gain. You be content, but notice the spiritual gains that you can receive from it. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts or all kinds of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. He tells Timothy, he gets very direct. He says, these false teachers, they are ruining their lives. But if you will be content and not fall into this trap of preaching for money, putting on a show as a Christian to make physical gain, he says, you'll stay pure and you won't receive all of these sorrows. There's a couple of interesting things as you look at verses 9 and then also 17 and also verse 7. Let me just put them in this order. There are some myths associated with wealth. Some believe that wealth will produce happiness. Paul says it produces sorrow if you have a love for wealth. Some believe that it will give you importance. Paul says in verse 17, don't become conceited because of what you have. Some believe that wealth will give you security. And so they long for money so that they can have worldly security. And he says, trust in God, verse 17, and realize you can't take any of this with you. I'm reminded of the man in the parable in Luke chapter 12. He thought he had many goods laid up for many years. And God says, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. See, when we start looking for wealth, loving money, and striving for something that has little spiritual significance, says it's going to only lead to sorrow and destruction. In fact, you look there in verse 9, and what he says is it trips us, it traps us, it drowns us, and it destroys us. We've got to be careful with money. And especially Timothy as an evangelist had to be careful that his teaching was not only for the as a means of gain. Hebrews chapter 13 says we have to free ourselves from covetousness. And we need to be content knowing that the Lord will not forsake us. If we have God, we have all that we really need. And with food and covering with these, we should be content. We got to stay pure. That means we're going to have a proper view of wealth. Third thing I want us to see in this text is that if we want to keep our motives and our character pure, we're going to have to place noble aims and patterns before us, living up to our confession. Look with me in verses 11 through 16. He says, but flee these things. Well, what things? He's been talking about fleeing this covetousness, this love of money, these various false teachings. He says, but flee these things, you man of God. I want to pause there for just a moment because man of God comes up in 1 and 2 Timothy. In fact, in that famous passage on the inspiration of Scripture, he talks about the man of God being equipped by Scripture. Now, that could just be generic, but I think it's more specific as Timothy is an evangelist, and man of God is an Old Testament phrase that talks about the prophet, the preacher of the Word of God. He says, you man of God, as opposed to these false teachers, these false men of God, he says, you need to run away from these things. Now, the application goes beyond just preachers. Of course, goes to all people. But he says, not only flee as a man of God, but pursue certain things. He says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Amen. Paul, you can see where he's going here. He says you got to run away from some things. You got to pursue some things because ultimately it's all to the glory of God. Now that being said, I want us to note the imperatives, the commands that he gives throughout this section. As he's trying to make Timothy conform to godliness, as he's trying to help him to be what he needs to be, he says you need to flee. He says you need to pursue. He says you need to fight. Remember what we studied back in chapter 1 and verse 18? Fight the good fight of faith. Even if that means Christians have to be disciplined. False teachers have to be disciplined. He also says not only fight, but seize eternal life. And he says obey the commandments of the Lord. Now, why is this? He brings Timothy back to his confession. I think this is sometimes a matter that we may kind of skim over. In fact, it reminds me of a story about a little girl who was asked by a preacher, what is repentance? And she said, well, that's what you do in the pew. And they're like, well, what do you mean by that? And she said, well, you repent in the pew, you confess when you're in the front, and you get baptized in the water. That's kind of a poor understanding of the idea. And sometimes repentance and confession, we just kind of set aside as, that's the minor thing, and the major thing is that you get baptized the right way. That's not the point. This is a whole concept. And when we confess that Jesus is Lord, Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10, when we confess that he is the Son of God, Acts chapter 8, what we are saying is, I pledge allegiance to Jesus for the rest of my life. When we make that confession, it should not be taken lightly. And as the writer of Ecclesiastes said, when we make a vow, we need to make sure that we pay it. When we say Jesus is Lord, we are making a vow to God that we will serve him as Lord God, we will serve him as Master, and we will do that for the rest of our life. Paul brings Timothy back to his confession that he made in the presence of witnesses that matched up with the confession that Jesus made. And he says, you remember Jesus is King, and you serve him as that because to him be the glory as King. If we want to remain pure, if we want to be holy, if we want to be godly, we have to set this noble goal before us that we are going to serve God because that's what Jesus did when he was on earth, and that's what all who confess him as Lord do while here on earth. Because there's a day coming, Philippians chapter 2, when all will bow before Jesus and confess his name. We need to make sure we make that confession now and we keep that confession. It's not just saying the words, it's living the life. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32. And if by our words or by our deeds we confess Jesus, he will confess us before the Father. But if we deny him, he will deny us. That is why Paul sets this up as Jesus is coming again. We have to live the confession. We have to keep this goal before us. And let's remember that if we expect little of ourselves and little of others, that's what we're going to get. But God holds us to a higher standard, and he expects much of us. Let's make it our goal to be like Jesus and live up to our confession. The fourth thing I want us to note here is that we need to forsake worldly security, trust God, and generously help those who are in need. Now, Paul kind of returns to the theme of money. Maybe he hasn't even really left that theme. But now he's saying to Timothy, not only do you personally flee these things, but I want you to give certain instructions to those who are rich. And so he says in verse 17, we're going to continue through verse 19, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Pause there for just a moment. Let's not forget, every good thing we have in life, even if we are wealthy or not, all good things are from God so that we can enjoy them. I think that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is really about. God gives us gifts to enjoy because he is good. Now he says he gives us all things to enjoy. So he says, based on this, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Now I don't know if you've noticed an interesting little progression here, that all through this section, Paul keeps talking about life. He says that godliness is good for this life, but also for the life to come. He talks about how God gives life to all things in verse number 13. And then he says here, if you want life indeed as a wealthy person, he says, don't trust in uncertain riches. How many people have we heard of that had more than they could ever spend in their entire lifetime, and then in a moment it was gone? Some of them gave up on life because of it, have jumped from tall buildings, have ended their life because they thought this was where it was at. But the Bible tells us there's something beyond this life. Don't trust in riches that can go away very quickly, but trust in God. And then when we start trusting in God, that's going to keep our motives pure. That's going to keep our character pure. We're not going to become conceited because we've got stuff here. As I've said before, if we put a tag on all of our stuff to be burned, it might give us a little bit better perspective of what's coming. It's all going to go away. The thing that is life indeed is what we store up in heaven. This should remind us of Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says that we should not store up treasures here on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but we need to store up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then skipping down, I believe it's to verse 24, he says, we cannot serve God and mammon. That is God and wealth. Says we have to trust God, serve him, love him, not despise him, says verse 24 of Matthew chapter 6. And we need to be content, as he said in the previous section. In fact, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 33, he says, seek God's rule and God's righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If we trust in God, we're storing up something that will last forever. And if we give to those who are in need, those things will not be forgotten when we reach eternity. If we want to keep our motives and our character pure, we need to forsake the security of this world, and we need to trust in God and use the resources that he has given us to enjoy to help those who are in need. The last thing I want us to note is in verse 20 and 21, verses 20 and 21, which reads, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone away from the faith. Grace be to you. In these closing words, Paul basically summarizes the entire epistle. He says there is false teaching, there is error out there. You got to stay away from that, Timothy, or it will corrupt you. Bad company corrupts good morals, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And when we follow, and that's in a context of false teaching, when we follow false teaching, it's going to affect us. It's going to affect who we are and what we do. He says instead we need to guard, like Timothy, that which has been entrusted to us. I believe here he's talking about the teaching of Jesus Christ. I think he's saying this has been given to us. It's been entrusted to us. When God gave us the gospel, he said, I trust you to live this and to share this. And so he's saying, guard what has been entrusted to us. And I find it very significant that he closes with a word of grace. A word of grace not only to Timothy, but also to all who would hear this letter. Again, if you remember, this letter is to Timothy, but he closes this letter with a second person plural. If I was preaching this down in the south where I was at, we could translate it, grace be to y'all. Because this is you all. He was expecting not only Timothy to read this, but also the entire congregation to read this. And he says, in a final greeting, which I don't think Paul merely has in mind, goodbye. I think he's saying, I send you off with the grace of God. And with that in mind, that will protect who we are and what we do and why we do it. If we rely on the grace of God, that will change the way we approach those who are in error. That will change the way we view money and security of this world. That will change our goals, what we are seeking, what we are pursuing. And it will help us to guard what has been entrusted to us. Would you pray with me? Our gracious and merciful Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have revealed your word to us, that we have the teaching of Jesus in the Bible so that we might know you and your Son. Father, we pray that you will keep our hearts pure, that we will pursue godliness, and that we will be ready for the day when Jesus comes again so that we can live in one of the rooms in your house in heaven. Father, we know that you have prepared these things for those who love you. And so, Father, we pray that we will love you more. And please accept our adoration. Father, we ask that you will bless us as a church, that we will seek to know what is right, that we will live it, and that we will evaluate ourselves in light of your Son, so that we can be saved, and so that we can save as many as those who will hear. We rely on your grace, and it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. The Bible says that it is the grace of God that will save any and all who will come to Jesus. And if you are ready to be saved by grace this morning, the Bible says that grace is the agent, but faith is the intermediate agent. Saved by grace through faith. That faith has to be defined according to the Bible. And so if you have the faith that is in the Bible, a faith that believes that Jesus is the Son of God and is ready to turn from sin and be buried with him in baptism, that's the kind of faith that will save you through, and it is the grace of God that brings this about. If you're not sure exactly what you need to do to become a Christian, to be saved, then we'd like to help you to study that and know that. And please let one of us know what we can do to help you spiritually to become what you need to be in the sight of God. If as Christians we realize that we have not been living the way we should, our character, our motives have become corrupted, thanks be to God that we can pray to him and he will forgive us. And thanks be to God that we have a family that can help us. And so if you need the prayers of the saints, please let us know how we can help. Come to the front as we stand and as we sing.